Once again, we return to the passage that we have read from Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. I was just had a little conversation with one of our ladies before coming into church this morning, and we were looking at how effective and how well received the Bible study notes have been. And we are indebted to Michael for making sure that he not only provides you with the notes, but he makes it easy for you by giving you the Bible readings in full, so that you don't have to exercise too much other thought and concentrate on the message. I was just making the comment that the study notes are really good, but the only problem is that very often the preacher doesn't stick to them. But that's good, because you get the sermon that you hear in church, and then you get the sermon that you have prepared on the Bible study notes, so you can work out what has gone awry in terms of the consistency of it. But it's very often that after the message has been prepared, that God begins to bring or to open up another thought. And very often in the preaching of the message, there are other thoughts that are brought into the mind and into the heart of the preacher that are relevant and important. And so we don't make an excuse for not sticking to the notes, but simply explain what the procedure is. And again this morning, just before church, I was just spending a little time in thought and prayer going over the message this morning, and God gave me not a different message, but an introduction to the message. So once again, you'll forgive me if we don't get through all of our study notes this morning. But as I was thinking about these chapters in Romans, from chapter 9 through to chapter 11, we know that they are among the most controversial chapters of the Bible, not to mention the book of Romans. We have considered previously some of the thought and some of the contentions and some of the thinking in terms of whether or not these chapters ought to be here at all, or at least if they ought to be positioned in the Bible where they are, in essence. And as I was thinking through this morning, I was reminded that there are a lot of preachers who don't actually preach on these three chapters, and the reasons are as we've outlined them previously. And yet, as we come into them, there is a certain expectation and an anticipation, for we believe that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And even in the setting, the context, as it displays a unity with the overall message of the book that it represents, there is a specific understanding as to the reasons why God has given us this word and why it is placed as it is in the reading of the epistle. I would have to say this morning that the book of Romans, and in particular, chapters 9, 10, and 11, are not difficult to preach on. They're not hard chapters. They don't present us with any problems. Just like if you went to the bank and you asked the bank manager, any chance that I could have a look in the safe? And he would say to you, no. Then you could have a problem in looking into the safe. But if the bank manager said, well, yes, of course you can, here's a key, You go and open the door and have a look in the safe and see what's there. So you go with the key and you open the door and you see what's in the safe. Now, it's easy to see what's in the safe if you're given a key. When it comes to understanding the Bible, that's often the hindrance to our understanding. We don't have the key. And no matter how hard we try, we find it difficult to open the door, to look in, and to recognize the riches that are found in that passage of Scripture. And very often books won't give us the key. We need to have an understanding that comes from God. And that's what it is all about. Now, when we come into this ninth chapter, there is a very interesting comment that Paul makes right at the beginning of the chapter. And properly understood, this is a key. It unlocks not only these three chapters, but it unlocks the entire Scripture. And dare I suggest that no one can properly understand the gospel if we don't apply this particular key. Now look with me in your Bible at verse 4 of Romans chapter 9. And just take in that first comment of the Apostle Paul. Who are Israelites? You know, much of the theological discussion and debate and controversy over the entire placement of Israel in the economy of God in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, both at the beginning of time and at the ending of time, lies in the understanding of this statement of Paul. Now, if we were to take our pen or pencil, and after that statement, who are Israelites, we put a little question mark. We have immediately opened up a can of controversial worms in the understanding of this passage. Is Paul asking, who are Israelites? It would seem that he is, because for generations the church has argued over who are Israelites. Is it ancient historical Israel, or is it the church? Have we replaced Israel? What does Paul mean when he brings this to focus in chapter 9? And that is where a lot of the teaching of eschatology, or the last times, the last days, that is the period of time just prior to the coming of Jesus. This is where much of the argument is raised. But you will note that Paul is not asking a question, because Paul already knows. And Paul knows that those to whom he is writing know who are Israelites. What Paul is doing is he is making a statement. And in this statement, he is making a distinction. He is clearly defining that when the Bible talks about Israel, it means Israel, historical Israel. When it talks about the church, it means the church. And the promises God has given to Israel, he has in some respects given to the church, but there are promises God gives to Israel that he has never given to the church. And there are promises God has given to the church that he didn't give to Israel. And so the key to opening up these theological arguments are found here in chapter 9 of Romans. The Apostle Paul is speaking, as you will note in the first few verses of the chapter, of his identification with the natural element of the history of Israel. He himself is a Jew. He is an Israelite. And you'd find that in his testimony as he writes to the church in Philippi and to the Galatians and so on. Paul will refer back to the privilege of his birth. And here he is identifying with that because he is writing to the Romans. Now, the Romans are not Jews. They're not Israelites. And Paul's concern is that the true Jews or the Israelites who are in the church in Rome will be confused about what he has been teaching thus far. And he wants to reassure them that there is a place for them in the economy of God and the righteousness of God and the grace of God and the glory of God has not been given to the church and removed from Israel. And so Paul begins, look at verse 1. I tell you the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. Paul is identifying with the fact that if we are handling the gospel in any shape or form, we must do it with the utmost integrity in our heart. Jesus said, I am the way. I am the truth, and I am the life. So Paul, in presenting the gospel, wants to make sure that everyone knows that this is the word of God. And then he continues, I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites. Now, Paul is speaking here about his countrymen, his kinsmen, as the Authorized Version puts it, his brethren. He's not referring to the Christian church. He is not referring to New Testament believers. He is referring to the Jews who are naturally his brethren. Then he continues to add, to whom pertain the adoption? But you say that's a New Testament word. And it is. But before the adoption of believers in the New Testament, God had adopted Israel. Then we note the glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That refers to the coming of Jesus. That's New Testament, you say. Yes. But what about the glory in the tabernacle, the glory in the temple, the Shekinah glory of God? That's in the Old Testament. That's among the Jews. That's God's revelation to them. Paul continues, the covenants. Who did God give the covenants to? Abraham. David, Israel. These are the promises. So when in the New Testament Peter tells us that by grace we have received these great and precious promises of God by which we are confirmed to have a likeness to Jesus, the foundation of those promises lie in the covenants that God established with Israel. Then he adds, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises. So Paul is telling us that everything that we need to know about the gospel, everything we need to know about our salvation, we will find it in the Old Testament, and we'll find it exhibited in the relationship that God establishes with his people, Israel. So now he begins, that is, Paul begins to develop this theme of the gospel. And let me take you back to chapter 1 of Romans. Back into chapter 1. You won't find these in your study notes, but let's go back into chapter 1 of Romans. If I was to ask you this morning, what is Paul's definition of the gospel? Let's look at verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Romans 1:16. For it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. Now, pay particular attention to this thought. For the Jew first, and also for the Greek, or we could say they're the Gentiles. So why did God give the gospel? God gave the gospel, first of all, so that the Jews could come to know him. And then the Gentiles. And Paul will take us through that very carefully in chapters 9, 10, and 11. But what is the gospel? You say, well, the gospel, of course, is the gospel of the cross. John 3:16 tells us, God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's the gospel. But I ask you this morning, is that the gospel? Let's see what Paul says. Verse 16. Following into verse 17. For in it, that is, the gospel that I'm not ashamed of, either to believe it, to preach it, or to live it. Why? What is the gospel? Notice verse 17. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed. Can I suggest to you this morning that that is the gospel? The righteousness of God revealed. How do I know I'm a sinner? I stand in the presence of the righteousness of God. How do I know that I'm condemned and I need a Savior? I recognize the righteousness of God. Before I can see how sinful I am, I must see how holy God is. That is the gospel. An awareness of the holiness of God. Now come with me through to chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Here the Apostle Paul writes, verse 6, when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Verse 8, God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now we could say, Paul, why don't you stay there? That's a good point and a good part in terms of the gospel. We can understand that. That's easy for us to accept. Jesus dying upon a cross for sinners, and all we need to do is to believe in him and we are saved. That's comfortable. That's easy. We don't have to stretch ourselves too far to believe all of that. And that's what many are doing today. They're hearing the gospel. Jesus died for you. God loves you. Turn from your sin, believe in him, and you'll be saved. And many are doing that. But their heart has not been changed. They're not understanding the power of the gospel. And their lives are no different. Their testimony has changed, but their heart hasn't. They find themselves like the one in the New Testament in the book of Acts who wanted that gift of putting his hands upon the head of another and pleading for the Holy Spirit to come and the gift of the Spirit would descend upon them. Remember what the apostles had to say to him. You've got no part in this because your heart is not right in the sight of God. Profession without possession. But Paul, though he will convey that truth forcibly and powerfully and with a passion and will guide us toward the knowledge of the truth, it's only when he comes into chapter 8 and verse 1 he's able to say, there is now therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. There is a vast difference between believing in Jesus and being in Jesus. In order for us to be in Jesus, we have to somehow come to terms with the righteousness of God. The fearsome holiness of God. Now, as we ask Paul, why don't you stay in the teaching of that fifth chapter of Romans? And we listen as Paul reminds us, no, we cannot stop there. We cannot stay there. There's much more to the understanding of salvation than is found in those two texts. Let me take you into the heart of the gospel. And Paul now is about to bring that to us in chapters 9, 10, and 11 of Romans. Now look with me at chapter 9, verse 14 to 16. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. So what is Paul about to explain to us here? The righteousness of God. Paul is now getting to the heart of the gospel. Notice what he says. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. You see, right at the heart of the gospel is the election of grace. Can I say that again? Have you heard that clearly? What is at the heart of the gospel? It's the election of grace. And if we're not convinced of that in our mind or in our heart, then we will never fully understand what the gospel is. And the Apostle Paul will very carefully take us through inch by inch, step by step, as he unfolds that truth to us. The righteousness of God is seen in the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God is seen in God's electing grace. Now, one more thought before we move into the sermon for this morning. One more thought. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Come with me. We need to focus on this. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And we'll read verse 12 through to verse 16. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 12 to 16. Paul is speaking about the contrast of the old law, the new law, the law of works, the law of righteousness, and the new law of grace and of love and of faith. In verse 12, we read, "Therefore, since we have such hope," there is the gospel. We have hope in Christ. We have such hope. We use great boldness of speech. That's what Paul is doing in Romans 9, 10 and 11. He's using great boldness of speech. Many preachers are afraid to preach on election in this day and age, but Paul wasn't. And here's what he writes to the Corinthians. "Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away." That simply means that in terms of truth, they only had a little bit of it. And their little bit of truth was all in the Old Testament writings. They had no concept, no understanding of the work of grace and the work of the Holy Spirit and the application of the atoning death of Christ upon the cross of Calvary. They had no concept of believing and living by faith. The reason is, verse 14, their minds were blinded. "For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ." Reading the Old Testament can't understand what the New Testament teaches. Reading the New Testament, they can't fill in the blanks with what the Old Testament teaches. And yet one of the first rules that you will learn if you ever go to Bible college or theological college is that of the companionship of the Old and the New Testament. The New, that is the New Testament, is in the Old concealed. The New is in the Old concealed. The Old is in the New revealed. So you can't go home and tear out the Old Testament and only read the New Testament. Nor can you read the Old Testament and not read the New Testament. You have to read both. Because the gospel message begins in the first verse of Genesis chapter 1. "In the beginning, God." And goes right through the entire scriptures. But here we're told, verse 15, "Even to this day, when Moses is read," that is the law contained in the scriptures of the Old Testament, "when the law is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away." Why does the nation of Israel not worship God today? Why do they not worship the Lord Jesus, the Messiah? It is because right to this day there is a veil across their eyes, across their mind, across their heart in the reading of the Old Testament. Now come through to the book of Isaiah, the prophet, and discover here the reason for that. the book of Isaiah. I mentioned this yesterday in our members' meeting, and I want to just read the verses to you this morning. Isaiah chapter 29. We'll begin up at verse 9. These two chapters are very pivotal in the book of Isaiah as they set out the rebellion of Israel in the midst of a very difficult time when their enemies are encroaching upon their borders and they have become vulnerable. But yet in their vulnerability, they have not inclined their ear unto God. You'll find that is happening across many of the nations of our world today. When things get bad, instead of turning to God, they simply follow the pattern of downhill rebellion against God. And instead of rectifying laws that are anti-Christian and anti-God, they will increase them and they'll bring in more of them, until the land has reached a point where they come into the territory of God's judgment. There are nations of the world that are, even while we gather here, are preparing, though it may not come tomorrow or the next year or the next 10 years, but they're on the horizon of this global concern across the world. There are many nations today who are preparing for the battles of Armageddon. Armageddon won't be one battle. It'll be a series of battles, a series of national conflicts that will culminate in one great onslaught of evil poured out against the nation of Israel. And already the signs are there of nations preparing for those cataclysmic events. What a day that will be when Christ comes and rescues Israel from all her enemies. But let me read these verses to you in Isaiah chapter 29. God is speaking through the prophet in the midst of all of this. Pause and wonder. Blind yourselves and be blind. They are drunk, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with intoxicating drink. For the Lord has poured out on you the spirit of deep sleep and has closed your eyes, namely the prophets, and he has covered your heads, namely the seers, that is, those who stand in the pulpits and those who walk in the corridors of power. Politicians and priests have turned their back upon the word of God. Now look what's going to happen. The whole vision has become to you like the words of a book. Note, that is sealed. Now, I don't want to extend into another subject this morning too much, but remember Revelation chapter 5. What has happened to the book that causes all of heaven to weep? It is sealed. Sealed with seven seals. And no one is found worthy to break a seal and to open the book. But let's come back into Isaiah 29 verse 11. The whole vision has become to you like the words of a book that is sealed, which men deliver to one who is literate, one who's able to read. And they say, read this, please. And he says, I cannot, for it is sealed. How tragic. They need an answer to their problems. God says, here is the answer. But he puts the answer into a book that's sealed. But let's read on. Then the book is delivered to one who is illiterate, saying, read this, please. And he says, I am not literate. I can't read it. Now notice verse 13. Therefore the Lord said, inasmuch as these people draw near me with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear is taught by the commandments of men. You see, that's what happens when you draw near to God with your lips and your heart is far from him. You read a book, you attempt to read a book that's sealed. Or you have a book that's open to you, but you can't read it because you're illiterate. That's what happens. God puts a veil over your eyes and over your heart. Now come back over into Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. Notice how Paul puts it. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. Verse 2. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they being ignorant, note, they've been ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness have not submitted to the righteousness of God. Here Paul is getting at the heart of the gospel, the righteousness of God. Israel are blind to this day in the reading of the law, because they have not submitted to the righteousness of God. And so if you and I want to understand what God has done in our lives in terms of our salvation, if we want to know what it means to be a child of God, if we want to fully comprehend and understand how God in love reached down and touched our hearts and changed our lives and brought us into his family and planted us in his kingdom and has guaranteed our safety and security as his children, then we need to understand the workings of the mysteries of the sovereignty of God. The righteousness of God. And so in order to explain the gospel to the Romans, Paul first writes of the dealings of God with his people, Israel. Just one little thought as we conclude. You recall how the Apostle Paul writes in one of his epistles to the Philippians, how that he has a strong desire to go to be with Christ. With all his heart, he longs to be in the presence of his Savior. He has spoken of the sufferings of this present time, not being worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Now the heart of Paul is yearning for that moment when he can leave this old world behind and go into the presence of God and be there in eternal bliss for all eternity. But then he remembers the need of the people in Philippi. And Paul is now prepared to say, rather than go to be with Christ, which is better for me, I'm prepared to stay here and to minister to you. That's better for you. And so Paul was prepared to delay his entry and engagement in heaven for the sake of the people of God. That is a sacrifice. But now in the first three verses of Romans chapter 9, Paul is saying, I'm so burdened and so concerned about the salvation of Israel. And I long so much that God would remove the veil and let them see and understand the glories of the mystery of God's love and grace, that I'm even prepared to be replaced in heaven. And I'm prepared to go to a lost eternity, to go to hell itself, if it meant that Israel would be saved. How could Paul say these things? Paul can say these things because Paul has a clear understanding of the sovereignty of God. Paul has a clear understanding that God has already perfected His will in heaven, and He is perfecting His will in the hearts and lives of His children. If you're a child of God this morning, it is not the result of your calling upon God, although you did. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you're saved this morning, it's not because you've earned it or you deserve it or you're better than any other. If you're a child of God this morning, it's because God has put and set His love upon you. And He has called you by His grace. And you've responded to that call. And as you've come to an understanding of the will of God, you've been brought to Calvary. And you've recognized your sin. You've understood something of the cost of Calvary. You've enjoyed in your mind and heart something of the relief, the lifting of the burden, as you've realized that Jesus died in your stead, in your place. He bore the penalty of your sin. The sin that was pressing upon you and dragging you down into a lost eternity has been lifted from you. And Jesus bore your sin on His own body upon the tree. And you've recognized and realized all of that, not because you've worked it through in your own mind, not because you fully understood it in your own heart, but simply because God has brought you to the point of faith. And not fully understanding, you've taken that step of obedience. And you've called upon God for mercy and you've yielded your heart and life fully to Him. And today you know that you are a child of God. And if you want to understand the gospel, then you'll find it here in Romans chapters 9, 10 and 11. It is all of God. And what is our response to the gospel? It is yielding our lives to Him. It is a commitment to follow Him, to learn of Him, to walk in His ways, to honor Him, to bring glory to His name. And the motivation for all of this is in the promise of God that one day I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Do you have that assurance in your heart this morning? Are you saved? Is your mind still blinded? why not come this morning and in simple faith yield your heart to God? God has brought you here for a reason. God has compelled you to listen to this broadcast. Wherever you may be, God has ordained this moment. And the Bible tells us now is the time of salvation. Will you reach out to Him by faith this morning? Let's bow for prayer. Our loving Father, we bow in submission at your throne of mercy and of grace, rejoicing that you have taken our sins and cast them behind your back, placing them deep in the waters of the sea of your forgetfulness, never ever to be remembered against us anymore. Our Father, we know that we do not deserve the very least of your mercy, and yet you bountifully bestow upon us the gifts of your refreshing grace. Our prayer today would be that in the light of your sovereign authority and power, we may so surrender to you that you live out your life in us. It's no longer I that liveth, but Christ who lives in me. May these be the confirmations of our heart today. And for those who know not Christ, we pray that they might feel, as it were, the very singeing of the soles of their feet as they dangle precariously above the flames of a lost eternity. For we know that ultimately this is the end of all those who reject your offer of mercy and of grace. We pray that there will be those upon whom the Spirit of God rests, those who even now as we pray sense within themselves the building up of faith that reaches out to the cross, confessing their sin and yielding their heart and life to Jesus. We pray that the Holy Spirit will do His work and draw sinners to the cross. To this end, Father, we rejoice in all your blessings and the privilege of this hour of worship. And we ask that your hand will be upon us until we meet again. Or if you should call us home, until we gather at the feet of Jesus. And this we pray in our Savior's name and for His sake. Amen.